Now, communication sure has changed over the last few centuries, but especially over the last few decades. I mean, the majority of our communication today takes place digitally, doesn't it? We email one another, we text one another, we send each other hyperlinks to web pages. This is the way communication takes place today. We text, even when we want to share personal things with one another, isn't that what we do? We text each other, we email each other. We seldom phone each other. But how many of you can recall the time of actually writing letters? Not typing letters, but actually handwriting letters. And the joy sometimes we would receive when we'd actually get a personal handwritten letter in the mail from someone who knows us, someone who loves us. And especially if it's a letter that we receive in a time in our life when maybe we are going through something difficult. We're facing a challenge in our life. Maybe there's a trial we're walking through, and this personal letter to us now contains an encouragement, contains a word of encouragement. It's someone saying, listen, I've been praying for you. The Lord laid it on my heart to pray for you. I don't know what you're going through, but let me encourage you. Have you ever received something like that? Right, maybe not a handwritten letter for some of us, but write a text or an email or something like that, right? It lifts us up. It's like wind beneath our wings, isn't it? Allows us to continue and do these forth and to be strengthened. And I want you to see as we go through these first couple of chapters here, the first three chapters of Revelation, that this is exactly what we have here. We have a personal letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. Seven real churches with real people dealing with real problems and difficulties and challenges and trials and facing intense and ever-increasing persecution. And to them comes a letter that is meant to comfort them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, but also to bring much-needed correction where necessary. Revelation, first and foremost, is a letter to the church. I know we look at Revelation and immediately our minds go to, this is about end times events. It's apocalyptic literature. It's dealing with Jesus Christ that are going to come in those days or months or years preceding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us have come up in church environments and in backgrounds where Revelation is treated like a puzzle book. It contains cryptic language and things that need to be decoded, and we need to understand it using charts and timelines to fully understand what all these symbols and numbers and all of these things represent, because it tells us about that time right before the clouds part, and Jesus appears to us all. We've tried to figure out what the mark of the beast is. And newsflash, it's not the vaccine. All right? That's not the mark of the beast. It's not getting a chip implanted in your hand or your forehead to scan on the checkout line, or you'll have no food. You know, we've tried to decipher who is the Antichrist. Like, who's that going to be? Right, for a long time, remember in the church, the Pope was the Antichrist. Then along, the early church, the medieval church, thought the Pope was the Antichrist. Then along come evil world figures, and well, that's got to be the Antichrist. That's got to be the Antichrist. That's got to be, right? We're trying to figure out all these things. Who are the two witnesses in Revelation? What are those seven seals and trumpets and bowls of God's wrath? What are the seven woes? Like, what is all of that about? Who's the lady riding the dragon, you know? Who's that? The whore, Babylon. Who is that talking about? Right? We spend all this energy and focus and attention on trying to really decipher and decrypt all of those things because we see them as hidden mysteries that we have to unlock, and we've missed the point of the message of Revelation entirely. We've been focused on the wrong things, and that has skewed our understanding about Revelation. I remember I was so fixated and obsessed as a young believer trying to understand this book. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but all I heard there in the late 80s was Jesus is about to return. These are the last days. Look at these world events, right? It is imminent. in my time, 88 Reasons Why Christ Comes in 1988. That was a book that was circulating everywhere. I went and saw the guy teach. The guy came to the church I was at and tried teaching all the, here's all of the reasons why all of these numbers in Revelation line up, and here's the date of the Lord's return. And 88 came, and 88 went, and no return of Jesus. So there was a correction. 89 reasons why Jesus coming in 89, it didn't come in 88, and 89 came, and 89 went. But I would spend hours just reading Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth and watching these terrible Christian movies about the last days that were absolutely cringeworthy, okay? Because I was obsessed with this is the end times and Jesus' return, but missed the point. Book that early. Revelation, brothers and sisters, is a book that is meant to be understood plainly by God's people. It's meant to be understood. It is apocalyptic, right? It does deal with these things of judgment and end times event. It is prophetic, right? Because there are things mentioned there that are yet to come. But you're going to see here in chapter 1, above anything else, Revelation is a pastoral letter. It is in the category of a pastoral epistle like Romans, and Galatians, and Colossians, Timothy, 1 Peter. It's a pastoral letter meant to be understood and received by believers. And that means that it is as applicable for us today as it was for these first century believers who received this letter in their churches. Revelation is a letter to the church of Jesus Christ. And just like Romans is a letter, a pastoral letter, and Colossians, right, that we are to receive and apply to our lives today, so too is Revelation. It's meant to be comprehended. And we're going to work through that over the coming weeks. One of the reasons it's misinterpreted and one of the reasons it's not comprehended is God's people don't know God's word. God's people have very little grasp of the Bible and especially very little grasp and knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. You cannot understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, without having read the Old Testament. Revelation quotes, references, alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, there are over 500 allusions to passages and texts in the Old Testament found in Revelation. Like all of those symbols and all of those things that we see in the image of the Old Testament in Revelation, we think, wow, these are just unique to Revelation. They're all in the Old Testament. They're all found there. Some Bible scholars estimate that over 278 verses are referenced in Revelation from Old Testament texts. So you got to know the Old Testament. You have to have read it. You have to have some knowledge of that. When you come to Revelation, you go, aha. So the first century believers who had a grasp of the Old Testament, right, as we know it today, for them this was like, okay, I get the connection here. I see what you're trying to say, John. I see what this vision is all about. Now, we're removed from that here, and if we don't understand our Old Testament, we have a challenge when we come to Revelation. So we're going to remedy that through here. So here's the main point I want to tease out today as we actually are going to go through chapter 1. It's going to be a combination of teaching and preaching, maybe a little bit lengthier on this side, but it's important that we grasp what's being conveyed to us in this first chapter. And the main point is simply this: Revelation is all about Jesus. You're not going to miss it, all right? It's all about Jesus, and it's going to be all about his message to comfort, encourage, and strengthen his church. He's going to call us here. You're going to see this quite clearly, I believe, over the next several weeks. He's calling us, his followers, to faithfully persevere, to endure, like in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the darkness of this world. So that's going to be our intent and focus specifically throughout our series, and we're going to begin that today. It's all about Jesus and his message to encourage, comfort, and strengthen his church calling us, not just these first century believers, but calling us to faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of fierce persecution. There's two key interpretive points that we are going to tease out today. The first is that one, revelation is church, Jesus. And the second is revelation is for the church. Revelation is for the church. You can follow along online. Go to scent.life, scan that QR code, follow along on our worship guide, and you'll see today's outline there. All right, let's turn to the word of the Lord. First chapter of Revelation. We're going to start with the first 8 verses, this first section that Revelation is all about. Jesus, hear the words of the living God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this first passage contains the prologue to this letter. It gives us some details, and it contains the standard greeting that you'll find in every pastoral epistles, right? That, again, gives us an indication that this is for the church. This is for God's people, and it is to be received that way. So we're going to walk through here 7 things that are really important and key here, and we're going to go move kind of briskly through this, so stay alert, all right? Stay alert through this. And the first thing I want us to see here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ there in the first verse. First off, it's revelation, not revelations, all right? Very important. Right? It's revelation, singular revelation that is being disclosed here, unveiled, right? And so if it's hard for you to remember that, and sometimes I slip up and I say revelations, but it's not. It's revelation. Put the definite article in front of it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It'll help us remember that. And it's Jesus's revelation, isn't it? It's his revelation. It's not John's revelation. I've heard it referenced that way, the revelation of John. No, right? The revelation of John. It was given to John, but it's not John's, right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of his glory. It's a revelation of his triumphant victory, his kingdom, and his power. And it's a revelation given to show his servants what is to come. Who are his servants? Well, all of his people. All believers, all who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all those that are in Jesus and are part of his kingdom. That word revelation in the Greek, apokalypsis, means to disclose something, to reveal something that was previously covered or previously hidden. Right? So it's not supposed to remain a secret. It's not supposed to remain encrypted for us to decrypt, because now it's being revealed. Now it's being disclosed. And things that must soon take place. The structure there grammatically indicates that these things that are soon to take place, that are to take place, actually are coming sooner rather than later. It's not putting them off into this distant time frame, right? So many years removed. Like, he's telling them these are things that must soon take place, almost like it belongs to these folks that it's written to in the first century. But not just to them. Second thing is the revelation's messenger. The messenger here, we're told, is John. And the message comes to him through another messenger, an angel. And there's like this five-link chain of communication that we see right here in these first couple of verses. It's a revelation of Jesus given to John, but here's how it goes. It comes from God to Jesus, to an angelic messenger, Jesus' angel, to John, and then to us, to the church. It's a threefold declaration here also of John's witness, of bearing witness. He says he bears witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all that he saw. He's saying, here is what I am a witness to. Here is testifying to the word of God, the truth of God's word, the testimony of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. And I'm a faithful witness to everything that is being disclosed to me in this particular vision. Thirdly, we have Revelation's threefold blessing contained here, because it tells us that there's a blessing to the one who reads it aloud. So I got to read it aloud today. I receive that blessing. But it says not just to the one who reads it aloud, but also to the one who what? The one who hears. And that hearing, right, when we see that in Scripture, to hear the word of God or hear the words of the prophecy, it's hearing with the intent of believing, receiving it, and heeding its warning. Receiving the warning contained therein. And there's a blessing to those who what? Keep it. Keep it. The ones who obey everything that is written in it. Place for the time is near. Kind of restating that again. What soon must take place. Why? Because the time is near. Time is that word kairos in the Greek. Chronos means a linear passage of time, but this is kairos. This is a fixed time, a fixed season of time. And again, restating that, it's sooner rather than later. It is near. Like, we've thought of the last days of Jesus Christ as that time right before his return. Right? If you're a dispensationalist, pre-trib, rapture of the church individual, right? You think of the last days as that time right before the great tribulation. There's the rapture, the great tribulation, then the return of Jesus Christ. You think of that as the last days. But brothers and sisters, the last days is the inter-advental period from the ascension to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are in the last days. We will be in the last days. We were in the last days, right? From the ascension of Jesus Christ until his return, our study the last days. And we have to come to grips with that, and we'll see that as we study the scriptures. So John, when he understands, you know, what is being unveiled to him here, and this aspect of the time being near, he sees it as this inauguration of this long-awaited kingdom that was prophesied long ago. All those prophecies of in the Old Testament of the everlasting reign of the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David, the everlasting Son of David, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The message here of Revelation, this end-time kingdom, is one that we'll see in Daniel chapter 7. And John understands that now has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We're in the last days. The time is near because that kingdom prophesied is inaugurated with the ascension of Jesus Christ. So this message of Revelation is not just for intellectual fodder. It's not for us to speculate about dates, times, but to see it as a series of commands addressed to the present day lives of all who read it and hear it with the intention of keeping it. And those who do that will be blessed. We'll be blessed because it isn't something we decrypt about future events far removed from us. We understand it to be something for us today. As a blessing for us right now, today, in the midst of our circumstances. Now, the opposite of the blessing is found at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. Isn't that terrifying? So we want to approach God by carefully, with understanding, right? Asking God by his Spirit to show us really what are the words in the book? What does it mean for us as God's people? Fourthly, Revelation's Trinitarian greeting found there in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. The beginning of this book identifies who it is written to. It tells us it's written to the seven churches that are in Asia. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But we see that John is greeting them not of his own recognizance, right? He's greeting them on behalf of the triune God. This is one of the most beautiful Trinitarian expressions found in the New Testament, right? That again, further shows us, you know, that even though the word Trinity is not found in your Bible, it's right here. Look how he extends this. He extends grace and peace, not from himself. He cannot bring them grace nor peace, but from whom? Him who is and who was and who is to come, right? This is the eternal Father, the I am. This is how the Father has revealed himself. I bring you greetings from the Father, grace and peace from the Father. Now, remembering this is written to first century Christians in a specific place, in a specific time period. First century, in the Roman Empire. And Rome itself was thought to be an eternal empire. I mean, that was the refrain that would come through all the time, that Rome's might and power would never end. And indeed, it lasted a long time, like for 1,000 years or so. Okay, it was an expansive and extensive empire in its time. But people proclaimed that Rome would never come to an end. It will always be. And then we have this here. Greetings, grace and peace from him who is and was and is to come. It's a counterclaim. It's not Rome that's eternal. It's God who's eternal. Rome, right, has it had its moment? And it's gone. It doesn't exist today, does it? Not very eternal, huh? Rome's come and gone, but God is eternal, and his church is still here. His church is still here. It is God, John is saying here, who is the one who is all-powerful, not Rome. It's not their might and power that is contains all of that is omnipotent. It is God who is. In AD 410, Rome was overrun by the Vandals. In AD 455, then overrun rather by the Visigoths. And then in 455 by the Vandals, Rome was brought to its knees, and it is no more. It is no more. God is the one who's eternal. He's reminding him, he's sending greetings from that God. And then he says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now that sounds kind of, what is that about? Like there's seven, you know, ghosts around the throne of God, these seven, you know, disembodied spirits. What is that referring to? Seven is probably one of the most important numbers we can to see in Revelation. It is repeated there, and we're gonna see that when we continue in our study through Revelation. It's not just seven churches. There are tons of sevens. And seven in Scripture always denotes perfection or completeness. We talked about that in our series in Genesis. The 7 days of creation, right? Seven was the fulfillment of creation. God rested or ceased from his creation because it was complete. It was perfect. It was as he intended it. So when we see these here, we're not talking about seven different spirits, but rather the complete and perfect spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. John is telling these believers that God is with them by his Spirit. What enormous comfort that would be for them. Why? Because the symbols of Roman power were everywhere. It was on their coins, it was on banners, it was inscribed in and carved in buildings, and it was everywhere around them. They couldn't help but see. Lived on. It was a constant reminder of the oppressive threat that they lived under continually for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And as a believer in that environment, they would be tempted to feel maybe that God was not with them, or maybe that God had forgotten them. But this was a reminder to them that God's Spirit is with them. The perfect and complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, as Jesus promised, was with them, and He brings grace and peace. And lastly, He says, from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Father, Spirit, Son, and Jesus, who's the faithful witness, who can be trusted. You can count on what He says to be true. He's the firstborn of the dead, resurrected. He overcomes death, and as we'll see later, holds the keys of death and Hades in His hands. And John says He's the ruler of the kings on earth. He is the sovereign Lord of all. He is ruler over every kingdom, even over the mighty Roman Empire. What else did these early Christians know about? What other kingdom, massive kingdom, mighty kingdom could there be in their time frame? There was none greater than Rome. There's Jesus, who is greater. Fifthly, we see Revelation's Christological doxology. Christological means that it's focused on Christ, and doxology means praise, right? What do we see here? Breakout in the second portion of verse 5, other than when John brings this greeting from the triune God, he can do nothing but now usher forth and burst out in praise to God, in praise to Jesus, who he says, who loves us, has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Like that recognition of the Son of God and who He is and what He has done for John causes this effusive say praise to kind of gush forth, right? Jesus is the righteous Savior, the head of the church, and He deserves all the glory and praise. Sixthly, we'll see there in verse 7, this Revelation's prophetic exhortation. Right there in verse 7, he says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." Now, these aren't just random words John is stringing together. His readers understood what these were. This is a combination of two Old Testament texts from Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. He's doing a little mashup there, okay? A little remix of these two passages, and he's putting together as this prophetic exhortation. And what's going on in that passage in Daniel, but especially in Zechariah, is talking about God's people, Israel, and how they are going to be vindicated against their enemies. And that's the point John is bringing forth here. So, God's people will be vindicated. Even though at this time in history, where they were at and what they were experiencing, they were marginalized and oppressed and persecuted, facing violent threats, they are on the winning side. He's reminding them through this mashup of scriptures here that they are on the winning side. Why? Because in the natural, what does it look like? The mighty Roman Empire. Like, they're winning, we're losing. They're terrifying. Their power, their extent is overwhelming and overpowering and all-encompassing. So it looks, through our human eyes in the natural, that we're on the losing side. And John's saying, no. Remember what the scripture says here. God's people will be vindicating. You can be confident and trust Jesus. Even though all of the evidence in the natural may point to the contrary, one day, every eye, the people of God, hold Him coming in the clouds. And everyone who's rejected Him, everyone who's opposed the people of God, will wail and mourn and beat their chests. He wins. This is a reminder of that. It's a prophetic exhortation from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, He wins. It doesn't matter what happens to God's people here in the natural. It doesn't matter the extent of the persecution. It doesn't matter how thick the darkness gets in our world. It doesn't matter the threats of oppression we might face, or marginalization, or even death. We're going to be vindicated. On that day, everyone who's rejected Christ and thought they've had the upper hand and thought, man, God's people are nothing and no one and that's not true, are going to behold Him and they're going to wail. They're going to wail. Don't ever forget that. Be encouraged by that. Then he closes there in verse, this greeting here. It's a declaration from the sovereign God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's he saying there? He is everything. From the beginning to the end, everything in between. And beyond that, he's expressing that he rules over every event in human history. From the beginning to the end, he is Lord and sovereign over all of that. So what happens in human history apart from the sovereign rule of God? Nothing. Not a thing. Not a thing. God's people can be encouraged. Then the second portion here of Revelation, where we're going to spend the rest of our time, because it's the beginning of the vision that is unveiled to John. It's the beginning of the vision here of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is so powerful, and it is one you have to keep in mind and in your heart as you read through the rest of Revelation. As you study the vision and all of those things we see in Revelation, you cannot lose sight of this opening vision granted to John about the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is why you're going to see that. Not only is Revelation all about Jesus, this is why Revelation is for the church, because of who is the head of the church. Let's read the second portion here, verses 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Philadelphia, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. I want us to see here five specific things, but four first relating to John here. First, look how John identifies himself here. He doesn't identify himself in this pastoral letter like some of the other pastoral letters, where the writer, like Paul, identifies himself as an apostle of the Lord. Sometimes they say servant or apostle, but John doesn't identify himself here as an apostle of the Lord, though he is one. He identifies himself as a brother. He's putting himself, right, equal to them on their level because he is a brother in Christ first and foremost. And he says, as a partner, a fellow partaker of what? Well, he's a partner in the tribulation. The tribulation is what they were facing, the persecution they were facing, the suffering they were finding themselves in. A present reality for them, and one that will continue for the people of God until the Lord returns. He's a partner with them in the kingdom, this kingdom of Jesus Christ, who was inaugurated at his ascension, but is not fully consummated yet. So they're in the, living this out in the midst of the brokenness and fallenness of this world, but they're partners in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And he says, a partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John and his readers are companions in suffering. They're companions in the patient endurance they find themselves because of being in Christ Jesus. When we think of these early churches, right, we have this fascination and this romanticized idea to early church. Like they had it all together, like it was perfect, and we need to return to the days of the early church. I don't see that here. There was nothing powerful about these early churches. These weren't mighty mega churches. They didn't have influence in their communities. They were small, like us. Some of these churches were maybe a dozen people, 20, 30, 40. The majority of them were poor, comprised of poor people. They didn't have great resources. But there they are in this culture, in this the culture of Rome, the power of Rome, the authority of Rome. All of those signs were around them. Images of lions and eagles and gods, like these overwhelming reminders of how powerful Rome is and how puny they are, how weak and insignificant they might feel or seem in the midst of that. The allure of a culture that was continually trying to squeeze them into a certain mold and pressure them to conformity and to compromise, to give in. How different is that from our culture today? How different is that from what we experience as the people of God today who find ourselves in a culture that is increasingly growing in ungodliness, in hostility towards the things of God and to the people of God, calling us to conformity and to compromise, which sadly a large swath of progressive Christianity already has. Which is why we have the admonitions in Scripture, do not be conformed to this world. That word conform means to be squeezed into a mold, which is constantly what the world, its system, and ungodly culture is attempting to do with the people of God. To compromise. But John says here, no. We're not people who've compromised. Right? We're on partners in this patient endurance and tribulation and suffering. John had not compromised. Where is John when he receives this vision? Is he kicking back in a hot tub? Is he rolling in his, you know, brand new vehicle? Is he sitting in a luxury mansion? No, he's in Patmos. That is not some luxury resort in the Mediterranean, brothers and sisters. The island of Patmos, 50 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, near Greece, was a penal colony of Rome, a prison colony, a tiny little 10-mile by 6-mile piece of rock. Right? It's an island of volcanic rock, and he's there as a prisoner. For faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, for being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. This is where the vision comes to him. This is where he finds himself on that day. I'm sure where this unveils to him and his eyes are open. I'm a brother. I'm sharing with you the suffering you're facing, brothers and sisters. Hold fast. Do not compromise. I haven't done that. This is what John is saying here. Now, John was not a young man, I believe, at the writing of this. Now, there's two general dates where most scholars believe that this letter was written. It's the last letter of the New Testament to be written, depending on how you date it. There's an early dating for Revelation, mid to late 50s to early 60s, dating before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and if you hold to that, you'll have a certain view of the fulfillment of certain prophetic things. Or there's a later dating that most scholars believe as well. This one putting it into the late 80s to early 90s. Now, I favor that date, and I'm going to back that up when we go through Revelation. There's a lot of dating reasons, I believe, that particular late dating here. And if that late dating is true, then John is in his 80s at this time. He's not a spring chicken. He's not the young disciple and follower of Jesus who was the beloved friend of Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved, right, as he labeled himself. He was an old man carrying rocks, breaking rocks, who knows, on this little island, suffering for his being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I believe this is happening, and when we look at Ephesus next week and what they were facing uniquely, one of the second century apostolic patriarchs and early church fathers, Irenaeus, held that John received this vision while at Patmos, but it was during the reign of the emperor Domitian, and his reign was from 81 to 96. And during that time, there was a rise of emperor cult worship. And believers who did not worship the emperor and did not hail him as the supreme God faced intense and fierce persecution. So that's one of the reasons that's believed to be true. But let's turn here now from how John identifies himself and when he was writing this to the call that he receives here. Because what follows in this vision is a counter vision to this dominant culture that prevailed in his day. A vision that was meant to lift and encourage the people of God. A vision of this glorious, grand, and powerful glory of the risen Christ that puts everything into perspective. He says in verse 10 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What was John doing? It was the Lord's day. First day of the week, Sunday. The customary time that God's people, he's a church, would gather, but he's not with the church. He's exiled on Patmos. He's a prisoner. But there on the Lord's day, right, in affinity with the church of Jesus Christ, he's worshiping the Lord. He's praying. He's probably praying for the churches. He's worshiping God. He's reciting the words of the Lord. He's in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And he's there in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what's significant there about this aspect of worshiping on the Lord's day and being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you'll see when we study in Revelation that the whole of Revelation is like one giant extended worship service. In fact, it's one of the keys to understanding Revelation. There's a whole lot of worship in Revelation. In fact, these songs punctuate the events in Revelation. The songs of heaven, we'll see them periodically show up in Revelation. It's all worship. Now, this phrase in the Spirit is not accidental, because what it does is it places John on the level of prophets of the Old Testament. Because that's the phrase that's used when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them to give a prophetic word, a prophetic utterance, or to perform a prophetic action. They're said to be in the Spirit. And this is how John finds himself. He is in the Spirit as an Old Testament prophet, and he hears a loud voice behind him there in verse 10, like a trumpet blast. You ever stand next to someone playing the trumpet? It's not pleasant, right? But I love the trumpet. I just don't like it blaring in my ear. He says this loud voice. It's emphasizing its force, isn't it? Its dominance, its penetrating force, right? It cut through all of the noise or whatever there was. He couldn't hear anything else. And the voice said to him this in verse 11, write what you see in a book. Write what you see in a book. John's prophetic call here now is to hear, to see a vision, and to write down in detail everything he sees and compile it in a book. It is a prophetic commissioning from the Lord. We see that with other Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 30, verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Habakkuk 2:2, write down the vision. This is what the Spirit of the Lord would indicate to the prophets of the Lord. What you hear, what you see, write it down. Right? So this is putting Revelation in that framework, putting John in that same place as the Old Testament prophets. And what is he to do with this book now after he compiles it? He's to send it to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. I can put that map on screen there just to kind of give you an indication. At least seven churches, Asia Minor, the majority of that region is present-day Turkey. Right? So here's Patmos, little island, right? Often, if you notice, there's Ephesus. It's about 50 miles away. But if you notice, these seven churches are found along a main postal route there in Asia Minor, in this portion of the Roman Empire itself. Now, these weren't the only churches in Asia Minor. There were other churches. You have Miletus. You have right here in between these, you have Colossae, right? These were other churches, churches in which John most likely preached in. There's certainly churches that Paul ministered and preached in, churches Paul founded there. In fact, we have a letter to the Colossians, right? So there was another church on that route. But this is only composed and compiled to these specific seven churches. But they were real churches, right, in real cities. This is not figurative language. This is not symbolic, like Ephesus isn't symbolic of something else. No, these were real churches comprised of real believers in real towns, in real cities. There were other ones, like I said, Hierapolis, Colossae, Troas, but why these particular churches? Well, there's a message, there's a unique message to these seven churches. But beyond just the specific message to these seven churches, when we again realize that seven is a number of fullness and completeness, we realize this is not just a message for those seven churches. It is a message for the church universal. It's a message for all churches in all times, in all places. They are to represent Jesus' church in all time periods. The message of Revelation, the message written in the book, belongs to every gospel church from the beginning of the church until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for those seven churches, but not just for those seven churches. It is for us. Now, others interpret these letters to the seven churches in different ways. One is a very literal sense that it was only public in churches. Others see it as these letters to these seven churches are symbolic and represent different particular ages in the history of the church. You know, so Ephesus speaks to the first and second century church, and, you know, Smyrna has to do with the third and fourth century, on and on. There's that view. And then there's a view that we espouse. These were letters for these churches and letters to the church in every age and every time period. There is a message for us from Jesus Christ. Now let's turn, more importantly here, to now what we see. We see this portrait of Jesus Christ, John's portrait of Jesus Christ. He hears this voice, he receives this instruction. What does he do? He turns to see who it is that is speaking to him, this voice that is coming to him. And the first thing he sees when he turns is seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of these lampstands, he says, one who is like a son of man. Now, this is important imagery and language here. It is Old Testament language and imagery. Lampstands here and the son of man terminology, we're going to find in several places. But this aspect of the son of man, we see in Daniel 7:13. This is a vision given to Daniel, the prophet of the Lord, and he says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a messianic imagery and messianic prophecy. The son of man is this one whose kingdom is the last kingdom, the kingdom that crushes all other kingdoms, and the kingdom that is eternal. So this is what John is alluding to here in this vision, using this particular imagery. Jesus, remember, knew John in the flesh, didn't he? He knew him in his incarnation. He was his best buddy. He was the inner circle. He was with Jesus for 3 years. Knew him intimately in the flesh. But the vision captured here is beyond anything unlike what John has witnessed before. So you may see Jesus, and there may be something he may recognize of Jesus, but it is not what he has seen of Jesus like this before. And he sees these seven golden lampstands. Now, we're told the interpretation of those lampstands in verse 20. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to guess what the lampstands are, right? It's been decrypted for us. The lampstands are what? The seven churches. Jesus himself said these represent the seven churches. Now, the lampstand is imagery from the Old Testament, specifically from the tabernacle and temple. There is a lampstand in the tabernacle. God instructed Moses in Exodus 25, and in Exodus 37, you see it played out. He tells him to build a lampstand made of each side of gold with three branches, right? Seven lamps, three branches on each side, and the central lamp. That was to remain lit in the temple of, in the tabernacle of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah receives a vision. And what does he see? He sees a single golden lampstand with two olive trees. And these trees were continually filling that lampstand with oil. Okay, we recall the menorah, right, of Jewish tradition, right? This comes from this Old Testament symbols. So this is what he's seeing here. And then there's a shift from this one lampstand of the tabernacle and temple, the one lampstand of the prophecy that Zechariah sees, and now there are seven lampstands. Again, what does seven symbolize? Completeness, perfection, fullness. The true Israel is no longer limited to a nation, but encompasses all people. The true church of Jesus encompasses all of the people. Not just the nation of Israel and Old Testament saints who trusted in the promise of the Messiah to come, but for all the people of God. And we're going to see that again later in Revelation. Now let's look at this description here. And it's important, brothers and sisters, that we don't try to extract from this a literal portrait of what Jesus looks like. People have tried to sketch this out like this is supposed to be a description of Jesus Christ. Like, that's going to be some twisted monstrous looking thing. Because this is not meant to be taken literally. It's to be taken symbolically. And we know that because when John describes these facets of Jesus, he uses the adjectival particle like. His hair is white, like wool, like snow, right? His feet were like burnished bronze. He's comparing these physical characteristics, his eyes, his hair, his feet, his face, his voice, with something else that you and I would never equate literally with human physical characteristics. He's giving us a word picture of the glory of Christ to express something about Jesus. That's important. This overwhelming glory of Christ is unveiled before him, and he is attempting to describe something about Jesus, not exactly physical attributes about Jesus. This isn't an artist's impression of what Jesus looks like here, right? So we don't try to sketch it out. It's a vision drawn from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. The same imagery is used there. So again, don't read it as a physical description. He's telling us who Jesus is, not what Jesus looks like. All right? Very important. You got to understand this scripturally and spiritually, and that's the key here. But let's look quickly at things about this description of the one who is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands and what they reveal about Christ. Again, the first he says, he's one like the Son of Man. Christ as the Son of Man. You know, that phrase, that term, the Son of Man, is used of Jesus 81 times in the New Testament. In fact, that was Jesus' preferred title for himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. It's a title loaded with messianic connotations and messianic implications in the Old Testament. And that's found for the first time in Daniel chapter 7. So John is making it very clear the one who has appeared to him in this vision is the very one prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Then Christ as the high priest, standing in the midst of the lampstands. Whose job was it to tend and care for the lampstands and see to it that they were continually lit? It was the job of the priest. It was the responsibility of the priest to do that, to make sure that it would never be vision extinguished, the light would never be extinguished. So here, John has this vision of the exalted Christ who is now in the midst of his church, tending to his church, caring for his church, upholding her so that her light continues to shine in the midst of the darkness that they were encountering in the world. The next images here give us a picture of Christ as Almighty God. His hair is white, like wool, like snow. This is a clear reference and allusion to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at that real quick. Daniel 7 verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was what? White as snow, and the hair of his head was what? Like pure wool. What is John saying here? He is saying that Jesus is the Ancient of Days. Jesus is the Son, the living God referenced there. There's no separation between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. They are one. They are one. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Ancient of Days is God. The Son of Man is God Himself. Fourthly, Christ is the divine messenger. Tells us that he's clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Daniel 10 gives us this vision that Daniel sees of the angelic messenger clothed in linen with a belt of gold here. Now, in the Roman army, the longer your robe, the higher your rank. All right, so the lowest rank probably wore a little miniskirt. All right, but those of a higher rank had long robes, right? So the length of the robe. How is Jesus portrayed here? Is one having a long robe. It's a symbol of his supreme authority. But also the imagery here, again, of wearing this long robe and this golden sash, just as there was to show us the allusion to Daniel chapter 10 and the vision there. Just as there was an angelic messenger delivering the vision there, Jesus is the divine messenger now who is giving the vision of what is to come. And lastly, and very important, because it is the continuing theme we're going to see in Revelation and what we're going to see when it comes to the letters to the church, Christ is seen here also as the righteous judge. The rest of the imagery used here and symbology used here is important to see that. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It speaks to the penetrating and piercing eyes of the righteous judge who sees all things, from which nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is at full disclosure before him. It's what we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He sees it all. Everything uncovered and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What you do in secret is never in secret. What you do in hidden is thinking, well, nobody's going to know, nobody sees. Guess what? He sees. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing and penetrating. His feet like burnished bronze, but not just burnished bronze, but as those refined in a furnace. Again, allusions to the Ancient of Days. We don't have time to go through all of this in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. But his feet as burnished bronze and refined. The refinement process is to remove impurities, right? So speaking of a purity here, a purity of his judgments, the perfection of his judgments. This is a holy and righteous judge. Christ is holiness from head to foot. All of him. All of him. Foot. His feet are like burnished bronze. They're powerful to crush his enemies underfoot. It's a symbol of judgment. His voice like the roar of many waters. Have you ever stood at the base of a large waterfall? It's deafening. It's absolutely deafening. So when he speaks here, he's saying here that the voice of the righteous judge is ultimate. It is authoritative. It is definitive when he pronounces judgment. And everyone else is going to be left speechless before him. There's no other voice that can overpower his voice. There's no voice that could silence his voice, not even the mighty Roman Empire. No one. Psalm 29:4 tells us that the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is what John is revealing about Jesus. He goes on to describe him as his mouth, from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword of Christ. Well, we know what the two-edged sword is, right? The scripture tells us that. It is the words of Christ. It's his words is this two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. There is an edge of salvation and there is an edge of condemnation. There is a word of redemption for those who trust in Jesus Christ, who submit themselves to the righteous sovereign King of the universe. And then there is a word of damnation to those who reject and oppose him. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. You ever looked into the sun? Don't do that. Don't do that. I love how, you know, during solar eclipses, we need to be told, don't look straight at the sun. What happens if you look at the sun, right? You're going to be seeing spots for days. Or you can go blind also. But his point here is that the countenance, the radiance of the glory, this overwhelming glory of Jesus is such that you cannot even look to it. Infinite glory, indescribable majesty that cannot be fully gazed at. Christ's radiance is terrifying to the ungodly. He is the righteous judge, and all will give account. But to those who are in him, it's not terrifying in the same way. It's one of joy and splendor to the godly. Now, this element of the righteous judge, this aspect, this attribute we've seen here, you'll see this featured prominently in the chapters to come. So he sees this vision of the overwhelming glory of Christ, and he sees in his right hand are seven stars, and he's in the midst of the lampstands, and he gives us also here the description of those things here. Now, I find it remarkable that the only description we have of Jesus in our Bible is this one. You ever thought about this? Jesus came in the flesh, but none of the gospel writers tell us anything about Jesus. It tells his teachings. They tell us about his character. They tell us about the miracles he performed. And of course, his work of suffering and dying and being raised again to life. But nowhere do they tell us the color of Jesus' hair. Nowhere does it tell us what his voice was like. Did he have a pleasing voice? Did he have a coarse voice? We're not told of his physical characteristics. And in our day here of everything being racial, right? Everybody wants to co-opt Jesus and what he looks at. We have no description of Jesus in his incarnate manifestation. But this description of the exalted Christ we get here. And it's not the effeminate, soft Euro-Jesus figure portrayed in paintings and statues. This is a terrifying picture of Jesus Christ. Of overwhelming glory. He is God. He is the great high priest. He is the righteous judge. Do we see him this way? Or are we fixated with that effeminate sissy looking Jesus? With the little lamb cradled around his neck. Right? This is the one everyone wants to emphasize, but the only description we get is John's description here, and this is terrifying. So much so that John's response here is not like, oh, awesome, I saw Jesus. There's no dancing. There's no holy laughter. What does he do? He falls at his feet in fear and acting like he was dead, right? Paul's down, he would do, right? You know, we play dead like a possum, right? He falls down in dread. Now, his response is the same one we see in Scripture every time the glory of the Lord is manifested. This was Isaiah's response, wasn't it? When he gets vision of the Lord in the temple, what does he do? He says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. He falls on his face. It's the same response Daniel gets when he receives the vision here. The angelic messenger shows up, and he falls on his face as if he was in a deep sleep, the Scripture tells us. It's the same response that Peter, James, and John had when Jesus was transfigured before them and they caught just a glimpse of his glory. What do? They fall to their faces in terror. And Saul, the great persecutor of the church, when he sees the brilliant light that appears before him, he falls on his face. This is what John of here. It is the human response, right, to this unveiling of this overwhelming glory. Right, this divine glory that overwhelms earthly humanity. And what does it do but humble us to the dust? We see our unworthiness and we see its purity and holiness and brilliance. But what could we do but fall to our face? One pastor calls this the trauma of glory. When we encounter the glory of God, that's not a time to like, woo, rejoice. To encounter the glory of God is terrible, awful in the truest sense of the word. It fear and dread, falling on their face. Isn't that what we see of the biblical writers here? We see every encounter of that, the response is an immediate falling on their face and terror and dread, in contrast to the charismania of today who claims to experience the glory of God and glory clouds and glory and glory rain and holy laughter, but the last thing found there is this holy dread. It's the glory of God. It's his holiness and his purity, not to be trifled with. So John's response here is the only appropriate response to that. It's the only response to someone who sees and catches a glimpse of that. If you've never experienced the state of humiliation and the feeling of utter unworthiness when you come before the glory of God, then brothers and sisters, I'm going to submit to you, you have never encountered the glory of God. Because this is what it produces. Causes us to see him and who he is and his nature and his character and what we are before him. It's the only proper response when faced with the overwhelming glory of God. It's trembling. And you can tremble before God now in submission to Jesus Christ, or you will tremble on that day of judgment. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because Jesus responds now. And Jesus responds to me. It's so amazing here. He doesn't leave John laying his feet. Ah, I got him, man. Look at him on the floor, worming around. What does he do? He says, hey, John, stop being afraid. Fear not. Two of the most comforting words we find in Scripture. Fear not. And what does he do? He takes his right hand and he touches John. That same right hand, whom we're told, held the seven stars, now touches John and speaks a word to him that removes terror and fright and dread. And Jesus tells him to stop being afraid. And he can tell him that because this is Jesus' self-declaration in verses 17 and 18. I am the first and the last, the living one, the one who died and is now alive forevermore, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. John, you don't need to fear of what's to come. John, you need not have fear of the future. You need not fear that the churches that you have labored and co-labored with are going to be destroyed and eliminated and wiped off the face of the earth, because I am the Eternal One. I am the one who holds the keys to death. I am the one who has authority over death and have overcome death. John, you don't need to fear. Fear not. It's not just words for John. It's word to all of us who will have to endure hardships and suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's words for us who are maybe distressed and discouraged. And we can look around at our world today and we look at the condition of the church. And we look at the state of believers and we see all of the junk out there. And we see the increasing ungodliness around us. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to feel distressed in this time and going, what is this going to look like? What's going to become of us? What's going to become of the church? And Jesus says, fear not. Fear not because of who I am. What can the world do to us, brothers and sisters? What is there for us to fear in our world? The mystery is revealed there in verse 20 of what John sees in the two symbols of the angels, seven angels and the seven golden lampstands. He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now that's been interpreted a variety of ways, but namely the angels are pastors or elders or leaders of a church, or angels are maybe supernatural beings that have been assigned to churches to serve folks, help them. Either interpretation will work on that. I don't think that's the main focus of that there. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church, and we know some of the churches had a multiplicity of elders, but it's in the singular. But angel means messenger. Right? That's what the word means. And if it's supernatural beings, it continues to connect us. We're realizing it. Things go beyond this earthly realm and the natural realm that we're so focused to seeing. There is a divine connection. There is a heavenly connection. There's another dimension beyond the one we can see with our physical eyes. But seven lampstands are the seven churches. And in Zechariah 4, like I shared to you, that one lampstand had the two olive trees with the oil flowing to it. And that was symbolic of the presence and power of the Spirit that would enable the people of God to rebuild the temple. But now the church of Jesus Christ is this latter-day temple. It's inaugurated in the church, and the church now is being built up by the power of the Spirit of God. Revelation, brothers and sisters, when we go through these letters, is for us today. It's a pastoral letter. The issues facing these churches are issues that the Church of Jesus Christ faces today. The letters to the churches are going to contain appeals to these believers to live for Christ, a message that you and I need to hear today. Those letters are going to offer hope to these believers that if they persevere in faithfulness to Christ, they will receive an eternal reward. It's a message you and I need to hear for today. The content of its visions have real and present relevance to all believers who read the book, no matter what age they live in, no matter what location they are in. Those real problems of these seven churches we face today. The call to persevere. Moral compromise. Courage to witness. Moral purity. Lukewarmness. The battles for doctrinal orthodoxy. The visions deal with events which have affected the church and believers since the foundation of the church. It is for us today. It's for us today. G.K. Beale, in his phenomenal commentary on Revelation, writes this: the goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers of all ages that God is working out his purposes even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. It is the Bible's battle cry of victory, for in it, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. As such, it is an encouragement to God's people to persevere in the assurance that their final reward is certain, and to worship and glorify God despite trials and despite temptations to march to the world's drumbeat. The mystery unveiled that brings encouragement to us in our culture, in our time period today, is that Christ's rule, his sovereign rule, coexists with the suffering of the churches, with the suffering of believers. That though these churches faced a hostile environment that threatened their very existence, Christ is in their midst. Christ is in their midst. He is building his church as he promised he would, and the gates of hell would not prevail against her. He's the living one in her midst. Hell can no more destroy the church, brothers and sisters, than hell could destroy Christ. So what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? Jesus Christ is with his church. The church cannot fail, and the church will prevail no matter how thick the darkness. These letters are going to bring us comfort. We're going to see that. Jesus has never left us. Jesus has never forsaken us. We're going to see how Christ empowers his church. And even at our worst, brothers and sisters, because the church here in the Western cultures here, right, it stinks, doesn't it? It's powerless. It's weak. But even at our worst, we are never beyond the power of God's Spirit to revive us. Never beyond the power of God's Spirit to be restored to strength and health and vitality so that we could shine, right, brightly in the darkness. Christ will purify his church. So do not despair. Do not be discouraged. He's building his church. And lastly, we will see the zealousness and the jealousy of our Lord for his church. For Jesus loves his church. Jesus is for his church. Jesus is jealous for his church. And this terrifying vision of Jesus here, the risen, exalted Christ in his overwhelming glory, should remind us of the holiness of God. His purity, his righteousness. He will not indulge our sin. He will not indulge our errors and our foolishness. He will correct us. And as he is jealous for his church, we too should be jealous for the holiness of God.